Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be looking this evening at Colossians 3, verses 12 through verse 16. Actually, I'll read through verse 17. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks for your holy word. As we come to this passage and as we consider this particular topic, we pray, Lord, especially that you would lead us and guide us in your truth, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and to see what you would have for us here. We pray for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why do you only sing the Psalms? It's a very common question that we get as Reformed Presbyterians. We may also wonder, well, why do we sing at all? Well, we sing, and we sing only the Psalms of the Bible in worship because we believe that this is what God has commanded us to do. Now, last time in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we considered the regulative principle of worship as part of our communion series on the Reformed faith and worship. And the regulative principle, if you remember, simply stated is that we're to worship God only in the way that he commands. And as we noted, this is the principle that guides us in our worship, right? We look to the scriptures for a positive warrant or a positive command about how we are to worship the Lord. We don't devise our own way or according to our own preferences and desires. We worship the way God has called us to worship him. And having considered this principle last time, we begin this evening to look at how we put this principle into practice. And in particular, we want to consider what God has commanded in his word about the singing of his praise and worship. But before we do so, it might be helpful to briefly note how the regulative principle applies to really all the elements of worship. Elements of worship are either expressly set down in the Bible, or they can be deduced through good and necessary consequences in the study of the Scriptures. And the basic elements of worship are the reading and the preaching of God's Word, a prayer, the celebration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the giving of tithes and offerings, and of course the singing of praise. And you can certainly go to almost any church anywhere and find all these elements, or at least most of them, at least in some form. Historically, there hasn't been a whole lot of dispute about the inclusion of these particular elements in worship. No, the controversies often develop around either the addition of other elements that God hasn't commanded, or the implementation of these elements in ways not prescribed in the Scriptures, or in the understanding of these elements. And so, for example, there's the various controversies over the administration and understanding of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Well, in regards to the singing of praise, again, few would dispute the fact that God has commanded us in His Word to sing praise to Him. But the controversy here arises around the issue of what is it that we're supposed to sing? In other words, in the worship of God, is the commanded element of praise to be restricted to the Psalms of the Bible, or does the element of praise include the use of songs that are merely human composition? Well, we answer this question by considering, what did God command His people to sing? And what do we have a biblical warrant to do? Now, before considering what the Bible says, we should note, really, first of all, the testimony of history. For many centuries, there was no controversy at all as to the content of the praise that was sung in worship. The singing of the biblical psalms in worship, to the exclusion of other inspired hymns, was the widespread practice of the church up until around the 5th century. And there were attempts to incorporate extra-biblical hymns into worship prior to this, but they were often done by heretical groups in order to introduce their false teaching into the church. In fact, one early Gnostic heretic wrote 150 different hymns as a way to preserve David's numbers while deserting David's truth. And these attempts were successfully, though, thwarted by the church. Well, after the 5th century, the singing of psalms persisted, but extra-biblical hymns were gradually added in. And then during the Reformation, the effort was made to once again restore the practice of the early church. And this was done in the Reformed, a Calvinistic branch of the Reformation. But, for example, in our Calvinistic, Reformed, Presbyterian branch, it was certainly restored. But in, the Lutheran branch, hymns were allowed. Luther allowed for hymns. In fact, Luther himself wrote many hymns. One of his most well-known hymns, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is actually a paraphrase of Psalm 46. And then you had later hymn writers like Isaac Watts, who set out to paraphrase the Psalms. Again, they're starting with the Psalms, but then there's this expansion of the Psalms. But he ended up so much changing them that they were essentially no longer recognizable as the Psalms of the Bible. Now, in Watts' case, he attempted to actually Christianize the Psalms because he held to that faulty notion that is common in much of the church today, that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different in character than the God and Christ of the New Testament. But certainly the fact that Watt sought to imitate the Psalms ought to tell us something about the nature of the Psalms. Well, then over the last 300 years, the exclusive singing of Psalms in worship, even in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches, gradually gave way to Psalms plus uninspired hymns. But it's really only been in the last, 100 years or so, that the use of uninspired hymns has actually now totally eclipsed the use of the Psalms in worship. And this trend has only accelerated so that now the practice of singing any of the biblical Psalms in worship has been virtually lost in the broader church. Now, some think that this is an insignificant loss. But the more important matter we should consider is, what does God think about it? Well, in Colossians 3, the Lord, through the apostle, gives the charge in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, clearly, the command here is not only to teach and admonish one another, but to sing with grace and thankfulness in our hearts to God. And as we noted before, no one doubts that singing praise to God is commanded in worship. But what is it that we're to sing? Paul mentions here psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, oftentimes, especially today, in our own day, when we hear those terms, people might think, oh, well, we're to sing psalms like those that are found in the Bible. We're to sing hymns like How Great Thou Art and What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And we're also to sing spiritual songs or praise choruses like How Great Is Our God or Shine, Jesus, Shine. But we have to be very careful not to impose on this verse the clearly defined distinctions that we make with these terms today. We have to first ask, what did the Apostle Paul mean by these terms? And what would his readers understand by these terms? As we consider how these terms are used in the Scriptures, it seems very likely that they would have been understood as referring to the inspired songs found in the book of Psalms. There are several reasons that we come to this conclusion. First, each of these terms, psalms, hymns, and songs, in their Greek form can be found in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint would have been the version of the Bible that of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles would have known what they would have preached from. And in the Septuagint, we find all these terms, though sometimes used to refer to other songs, they're all used to refer to the biblical book of Psalms. And we find this, for example, in many of the ancient titles that we find associated with various psalms. We find it also in the Psalms themselves and also among other biblical writers who were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, in Psalm 30, the title for Psalm 30, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. And here's the word song in Greek is the same as the word song that we find in Colossians 3:16, but it's referring to Psalm 30. And then Psalm 67 has this title, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. And here, the word song that we have in English is actually the same word as hymn that's found in Colossians 3:16. And then finally, in Psalm 76, at least in the Septuagint version, all three terms that we find here in Colossians 3:16 are used in the title of Psalm 76. For the end, among the hymns, a psalm, for Asaph, a song. So all these terms are referring to the Psalms. Also, of course, in the body of the Psalms, the Greek words for hymn and song are used to refer to the Psalms. And so, for example, in the Septuagint version of Psalm 137, we read this, for there they that had taken us captive asked of us the words of a song, and they that had carried us away asked a hymn, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, what were the songs of Zion? They were the Psalms. But here, they're being asked about, sing us a song, sing us a hymn. And basically, they're asking, sing us a psalm. And even in other parts of the Old Testament, these terms all pointed toward the book of Psalms. And so, for example, in Nehemiah 12, verse 46, we read this, for in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. Obviously, what were the songs of David and Asaph? They were the Psalms. So it's clear that all of these terms, though different, are used to describe the inspired songs of the Old Testament found in the book of Psalms. There's no reason to think, then, that Paul, who was trained as a Pharisee, who was well-versed in the Septuagint, would use the terms to refer to anything other than the Psalms. We may wonder then, well, why does he use all three terms? Well, again, the variation of the meaning of these terms in Paul's day was not as distinct and well-defined as they are for us today. But to use all three terms was a way to emphasize all the different facets and variations found within the Psalter. All the Psalms are to be included. And this triple repetition of similar but different words, again, that in itself was a common literary device to show emphasis. And so Paul used this same way of emphasis to justify his ministry in Corinth In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." He's using three different terms, but there's no essential difference between those terms. And Paul is basically emphasizing the fact that everything that he did in their midst was a sign of his apostleship and his authority given to him by Christ. And then in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Again, these are not significantly different, but Paul is emphasizing that all kinds of prayers ought to be made on behalf of all kinds of people. And so in Colossians 3, Paul is asserting that all kinds of psalms that God has given in his word are to be used in praise to God. This is what has been commanded. And in following the regulative principle, we look for a positive command before we introduce something into worship of God. Nowhere in the scriptures do we find a positive command to write hymns and songs to be used in worship. And nowhere in the scriptures do we find a positive command to sing songs in worship that God himself hasn't given to us. So we can write and sing at other times and on other occasions, but when it comes to the worship of God, we ought to only do what he has commanded, nothing more and nothing less. This then leads to a second important argument for singing psalms in worship. Because we believe in the sufficiency of the scriptures to lead and guide us in our faith and in our life. Because the psalms are part of the scriptures which have been given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are uniquely designed by God for use in his worship. We know God desired to hear praise to his name sung in worship, but we find little mention of songs of praise in the days of the patriarchs. Moses taught the people a few songs after the Exodus in Exodus 15, and then again in Deuteronomy 32. But both of these songs are actually substantially repeated, for example, in Psalm 18 and also Psalm 78. And then, of course, Psalm 90 is a psalm that's actually attributed to Moses. The song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5 is a song celebrating victory over the Lord's enemies, and David quotes from it extensively in Psalm 68. But it wasn't, so there were these other songs that eventually ended up being incorporated in some form into the Psalter that were sung throughout Israel's history. But it wasn't until David was anointed and set apart by God that the use of song became a regular part of worship. Of David, it said in 2 Samuel 23, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel because he wrote most, but not all, of the psalms. But note especially that David acknowledged that he didn't write these songs of his own, but he was guided by the Spirit of the Lord who spoke by him. David spoke and wrote the songs that God had given him. And not only this, but as king, David would delegate then the ministry of song to a group of Levites, who in 1 Chronicles 6 are charged to oversee the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. And then later, after Solomon built the temple, these same ones served in their office according to their order. So David delegated this singing of the psalms, singing of songs to others, to this group of Levites. Well, included in this group of Levites were Korah and Asaph and their sons, of whom several psalms are also attributed. But again, even their songs were taken not as songs of men, not of songs that they wrote of themselves, but the songs God gave through the Spirit. And so, for example, Psalm 45 is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And Psalm 45 is quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 8. And the writer of the Hebrews says, "But of the Son, he says," that is, he's talking about God. God says, and then he goes on to quote from Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." And so those words of Psalm 45 were not the words of the sons of Korah. They were the words of God himself, speaking through the sons of Korah. Now, of course, we know that the Psalms were used by Israel in worship. And we have this account of the renewal of the worship in the temple when Hezekiah was king. This is now 300 years after David. 2 Chronicles 29. "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer." Well, what were those words? They were the psalms that David and Asaph wrote for Israel's worship. And so by God's design, he gave his people the very songs that they were to sing back to him in worship. And these songs have now been passed down to us in the book of Psalms. Now consider this. God has graciously given to us his word, the Bible. And right in the middle of the Bible, you just open your Bible to the middle. Where does it typically fall? It falls somewhere, most likely, in the book of Psalms. So God has purposed that right in the middle of his scriptures is a book, a collection of songs that were intended to be used to praise and glorify him. Why then do we even need to ask what songs we should sing in the worship of God? And so because of their purpose and design, the Psalms are sufficient for our praise. Now, a second point related to the sufficiency of the Psalter is the fact that they're unique above other songs because of the authority that they carry. Because they're not merely the words of men, but they're the words of God. Again, we noted already how God, by his Spirit, spoke through David and the other psalm writers. And the words of the Psalter are truly, then, God-breathed words. Even as Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. They're breathed out by God. And the Psalms, of course, are included in the Scriptures. Well, people today, they can write poems and songs, and they can be good compositions that give glory to God. They may even be inspiring, stirring us to rejoice and give thanks to God. But they're not divinely inspired. They aren't breathed out by God like the Psalms and the rest of the Bible. Therefore, they don't carry the same authority in order to fulfill the admonition that the Apostle Paul gives here in Colossians 3, verse 16. He says again, "Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." First, I want you to note the word spiritual before the word songs. The order given here in our English translations appears that spiritual just modifies the word songs. But in the Greek, the word spiritual actually comes at the end of the list. And so it's psalms, hymns, and songs, spiritual. And so the word spiritual doesn't just modify the word song, but it modifies also psalms and hymns. And so in nearly every usage in the New Testament, when the word spiritual is used, it's in reference to being derived from the Holy Spirit. And so these aren't merely religious songs that Paul is talking about here, but they're songs that are actually given by the Spirit of God. And again, we ask, where do we find such songs? We only find them in the Psalms of the Bible. And secondly, note the purpose of the singing of these spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs. Not only is the purpose to praise and worship God, but Paul also says here that they're used to instruct and build up one another in the church. And so when we're seeking to teach and admonish someone, that is, exhort or encourage them, where do we turn? Where do we find solid, infallible truth and wise words to convict, challenge, renew, restore, build up, and encourage? And we know some people turn to self-help books or psychology or the music and the arts of the day. But for Christians, our sure and certain source for truth is only found in the Word of God. And certainly when we counsel others and encourage them, we should use the Bible. That is, we should quote various passages with someone, scripture passages. But how do we then admonish and exhort someone in that way? Through song, as Paul challenges here. We do it by singing the psalms that God has given in His Word. For they're truly sufficient to lead and guide us in faith, life, and worship, because they are the very words of God. Well, it's time for an objection. Some might contend, okay, it's clear that the psalms are the Word of God, that they're given to Israel as songs to be praised God and worship. And certainly we can read them and be greatly edified, and we can even sing them. That's no problem. But we're in the New Covenant era. Jesus has now come and in fulfillment of the ceremonial laws. The old things have passed away and new things have come. How then can the Christians sing these old songs? How can we sing about Jesus and what He's done for us if we only sing the Psalms? Well, such objections and questions, at least in part, are rooted in the aversion, again, that many Christians have today, of not only the use of the Psalms in worship, but even the whole of the Old Testament. Like Isaac Watts, there's a sense that somehow the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the one revealed in Christ in the New Testament. But there is only one God and one Lord, and He's the same in both the Old and the New Testaments of Scripture. But let's put it in the context of a popular saying, WWJD, or maybe we could say WDJS. What did Jesus sing? What did the apostles sing? Well, there would have been no doubt or question. They sang the Psalms of the Old Testament. Just like the sermons Jesus preached about the Messiah, His mission and His purpose, and the fact that He had now come, Jesus used the Old Testament to teach and preach. And of course, in the book of Acts, we see that the apostles did the very same thing. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches at Pentecost a sermon about Jesus being the Christ. And even though He was put to death, He has now been raised from the dead, and He sent His Holy Spirit upon His church. And in preaching that sermon, Peter only uses Old Testament passages to make his arguments. He draws his message from the Old Testament. Paul does the same thing. So why would their praise be any different? In Mark chapter 14, verse 26, after Jesus celebrated the Passover and instituted the Last Supper with His disciples, we read that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Think about it. What hymn do you think they sang? Do you think they sang the Old Rugged Cross? Maybe Amazing Grace? No. It was very much likely Psalm 118, which is the conclusion of what's called the Egyptian Hallel. That's the Psalms from Psalm 113 and 118. And these Psalms were traditionally sung during the celebration of the Passover. In fact, I would certainly encourage each of you at some point later to read through Psalm 118 and be thinking about Jesus after celebrating the Last Supper, preparing to go to the garden, knowing what's coming, knowing his arrest is coming, knowing his abuse and his rejection and his death and resurrection are coming. Read that psalm, thinking about Jesus, singing those words, knowing of all that was to come. It's quite powerful. But the use of the Old Testament in preaching and the use of the Psalms for singing reveals something else significant. As Jesus revealed to the disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24, he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." So all the Old Testament Scriptures, including the Psalms, speak about Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. And note especially that Jesus even emphasizes what they reveal about him. They reveal his suffering. They reveal his death, his resurrection, the need for repentance and the forgiveness of sins, and the blessing of the nations through Christ. In other words, the gospel itself is revealed in the Old Testament, and yes, even in the Psalms. Now, granted, the gospel is revealed, but it's in types and shadows, but let us sing with the understanding that the Psalms speak about Jesus and all that he has accomplished for us. But not only this, not only do the Psalms speak about Jesus, but in the Psalms, Jesus himself speaks to us. Consider again Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Where can we find the word of Christ so that we might sing it to praise God? We find them in the Psalms. David, as a type or picture of Christ, speaks as Jesus speaks. And so when David sings of being betrayed, assaulted, and pursued by bloodthirsty enemies, Jesus is singing of his own experience. When David sings of being alone and despised and even feeling forsaken by God, Jesus sings out from the cross the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When David sings of victory over enemies, even escaping death, Jesus sings of his resurrection in Psalm 16, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." When David sings of ascending his throne, rejoicing in God's covenant promise to him, he sings in Psalm 110 of actually his greater son, Jesus. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." But here also, not only is the psalm about Jesus, but Jesus himself is also singing of his own ascension to the right hand of God, where he rules and reigns even now as both mediatorial king and priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so you see, the Psalms are all about Jesus. But what further separates the Psalms from uninspired hymns about Jesus is that in the Psalms alone, Jesus actually sings with us and to us about what he has accomplished for us. Beloved of God, consider that awesome thought for a moment. Jesus, when we sing the words of the Psalms, we're singing the words of Jesus. He's singing to us. He's singing with us when we sing. So as we're called to sing those ancient songs, we sing with the understanding that we're singing a new song about our salvation in Christ. And as we sing the Psalms to teach and admonish, build up and encourage one another, our ministry to one another is made all the more perfect Because it is the very word of Christ dwelling in us that we sing, and because it is Christ himself who mediates our ministry to one another as he both sings with us and sings to us in the Psalms. What a glorious gift God has given when he has commanded us to sing his Psalms in praise to his glorious name alone forever. Let's pray. Well, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks that you have so richly blessed us with your word. That it truly is our only infallible rule for faith and life, which means that you have given us the words to sing, your words, your perfect words that speak so abundantly of what your Son accomplished for us. And what a great testimony and an encouragement it is that not only as we sing your word that we're admonishing and encouraging one another, but Jesus Christ himself is singing along with us as he sings to us, reminding us of what he has done and the promises that he has secured for us. Father, we praise you and thank you that we are enabled to have your word. And we thank you for the Psalms. They're so rich. And they speak to every human emotion possible, so that they truly minister to our hearts when we sing together as your people. So we praise you and thank you, Lord, for this precious gift. And we pray that as we continue to sing in this service and each time we gather together in worship, that you would truly minister to our hearts. Build us up and encourage us for the glory of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.